Jesus, we confess that you are holy. You are set apart. You are completely different than our expectations. We would have never expected a king born in a manger. We would never have expected a religious leader to be homeless. We would have never expected the Savior of the world to bring about salvation and victory over sin, death, and evil through dying on a cross. You are altogether different and set apart and holy. God, we pray now that during this time that your Spirit would move and work in our lives, that you would use your word to shape and mold us into the people you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here at Cistern Church, we like to put the sermon up front in the worship service. And part of the reasoning behind that is when we get done with teaching God's word, we want to give you time to respond. And so as the sermon comes to a close, we have an extended period of worship at the end of our time together to give you time to reflect, to get you to think about the truths you've heard proclaimed, and also give you the opportunity to worship with your family. So if you've checked in children into our kids ministry, at the end of our time of preaching, teaching, speaking, whatever you want to call this, you have the opportunity. You're not required to, but if you want your kids to take part in the worshiping community of faith, you can pick them up and bring them back in here to participate in our extended time of response. And today, we are continuing our series in Colossians. We've made it into Colossians 2. I covered Colossians 2, the first couple of verses, last time we were together, and we're going to cover the first couple of verses again, just a little more in depth, in detail. So we're picking up in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and we're going to talk about, as Paul wrote about in this letter to the Colossians, about full assurance and false teaching. And so let's read together Colossians 2, verses 1 through 8. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That would include us. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I want to pray again, because we can't have too much of that. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been preserved and passed down and written and tested to the point that we have these words written, transcribed from Paul to the church, to us, to all who have not seen him face to face. God, we believe that includes us. We believe that your Spirit carried Paul along to write these words in such a way that they would not simply be to the Colossian church, but they would be to your church, your perpetual church until you come again. God, I pray that your Spirit gives us wisdom, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand what you would have us learn from this text today. And God, I pray that you would use me in some way to shape your church. God, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been fooled? Have you ever been tricked? As a kid, I used to love watching magic shows on TV. There was this guy, I know his last name was Copperfield, It was David Copperfield. He would do these specials like every 6 months. They'd like come out and they'd make a big deal. They'd advertise it. And this is back when we only had like four channels and maybe like five if, you know, it was a good day. But they'd have these TV specials and I would watch and he would fool us. He would get us to believe that he was doing something that he wasn't really doing. Like gravity, for example. Like, we know gravity. We live with gravity every single day. Like, I woke this morning and I was on the bed and not the ceiling, and I was like, dang it, gravity, you win again. So we know gravity, right? We live and walk with gravity. And then David Copperfield would have a TV special, and he would put this woman on a table, and she would float up in the air. And we'd be like, what? Like, how's he doing that? And we're fooled for a moment, but only a moment, because we know the reality of gravity, because we live with it and walk with it every day. And the whole point of a magician on TV is to get us to question what we know. And it amazes us and it astounds us. And so Paul is writing the Colossian church, and he knows there are people out there in this world who love to swoop in after churches have been planted. They did this to him in Corinth. So if you ever want to see a church in turmoil or see what it looks like to just see chaos in the local church, read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul is writing these letters as rebuke, as reproach, saying you've allowed false teachers to come in and to fool you, to delude you, to trick you into forgetting the things you knew to be true, that Jesus died to save sinners, and that through this gospel message, this good news that Jesus died to save you, somehow your sin is transferred over to Jesus, and he died for your sin. And you somehow get Christ's righteousness. There's a big theological term for that Jesus gets your sin and you get his righteousness. It's double imputation. And so that's the truth. That's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus died to save sinners and was raised, and somehow, some miraculous way, some mystery is that God, that Jesus takes on your sin and you get Christ's righteousness. That's the truth. That's the mystery of the gospel. And there's people since Corinth, since Galatia, and all these places that Paul has been, there's people that come and swoop in and say, well, that's not the whole story. You have to add on to that. You have to become Jews. These people were called Judaizers. They would come into the early church and say, well, you're only meeting half the law. You also have to meet the Jewish requirements. Or these people would come in for their own personal gain, and they would teach. Well, they were impressive speakers, much more impressive than Paul. And they would tell them, well, I need your offerings to be able to take these great teachings all around the world. You know, my new top of the line cart and carriage is can only take me so far. I hear they have jets. We need an even bigger. No, they were presenting the gospel and saying, we need from you. And Paul is saying, no, don't be fooled even for a moment from what you know to be true. So how does Paul do this? How does he teach against false teaching and teach so that people can have full assurance that what they believed is the gospel, that what they believed is sufficient to save them? And so he starts off by saying, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And so he's reminding them of his sufferings. We talked about that last week. He's reminding that everything he did is so that they can be assured of the gospel. I want you to be reminded of this great struggle. If anyone was the antithesis of health and wealth in the prosperity gospel, it was Paul writing from a prison who had been beaten and shipwrecked. And we talked about all his beatings and all the hardships he endured. He is writing to them so that they can have a full assurance. And he's writing them in verse 2. He says, so that your hearts may be encouraged. So he's suffered so that we can be encouraged. That's kind of odd, isn't it? But he's saying, I'm suffering so that you can see the truth of this knowledge. Again, this is kind of reviewing what we talked about last week. But he wants our hearts to be encouraged, and he wants us to be knit together in love. And what's interesting about this passage is he's not talking to individuals. The whole time he's writing this letter, he's thinking about the church as a group. He's thinking about the church as having a corporate identity. He's not thinking of individuals and say, hey, you, Beth, you need to focus on you, Evan. He's not talking about people. You need to strive to be your best. You know, He's not saying filter out all the distractions, all the people in your life, all the toxic people. No, he's saying no. This family that you're in is as broken as it is. He says you together, be encouraged together, have your hearts knit together in love. And so he's encouraging the Colossian church to walk out their faith together as a community. And that somehow by walking together, by being encouraged together, by walking together, that you will reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Isn't this crazy? That how do you advance in this world? How do you get climb the ladder in the corporate world? Well, you got to go to the seminars. You self-improve. You improve your sales skills, your ability to run a meeting. You go to the workshop so that you can improve, so you can be better than your peers, so that you can advance up the corporate ladder, and that you can gain assurance in this world, whether it's job security, whether it's financial security, whatever it is, the way that you gain assurance in this world is by looking out for number one. And Paul is saying, no, you need to walk together. Walk in community. Walk this Christian life as a family. And only by walking it as a family that we get full assurance of ultimate things. What do we get full assurance of? Of Christ's mystery. What is Christ? He's the fulfillment. Only in Christ is found the fullness of knowledge and wisdom. So he's not just saying you have full assurance of comfort that the gospel is true, but he's saying you have full assurance of ultimate things, of ultimate truth, of the things that really matter in this world. You have full assurance when you're walking and living life, living out the gospel in community. You have full assurance of ultimate truth. These are huge claims. Like, think about this. The most successful people in this world don't have full assurance of anything. There are vice presidents and CEOs and entertainers, whether they're actors or singers or script writers, whatever it is, who have reached the top of their fields, who've won awards. I think the Oscars are tonight, right? There are people going to fill out an auditorium, much bigger than this one, but similar to this one, fill out an auditorium and they're going to find themselves, some of them probably are, right now, sitting around thinking about their life, just wondering, is this all there is? I've made it to the top, is this? And how do we know this? Because we hear about it, it seems like, every couple of months of another overdose, of another suicide, of someone who reached the top, who everyone wanted to be like, who everyone looked up to and says, if I could only be like them, I would have it all. I would have full assurance that my life matters. And yet they choose to end it all. And Paul is offering is through the gospel, through living life in community, that we can have full assurance of ultimate things. Full assurance of understanding God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is making big promise. He's saying that the gospel is all there is. This is the ultimate knowledge. And if we have the ultimate knowledge, if we have the path, if Paul has laid out the gospel for us, he's already told us who Jesus is in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the ultimate thing. If we already have all of this stuff, then he goes on to say in verse 4, I say this in order that no one will delude you with plausible arguments. I say this so you won't be deluded, so you won't be fooled, so you won't be tricked. And he uses the word plausible, which I love, because no one's fooled by the ridiculous arguments, right? It's like if someone said Jesus was a woman and his real name was Jesse and just threw all this ridiculous stuff out there, we would be like, that's dumb. That doesn't make any sense. I remember about a decade ago, I was just done with college, I was just starting ministry, and I think mature Christians, people who were strong in their faith, during this time, a movie came out, The Da Vinci Code, and people who were strong in their faith, who would not be shaken by plausible arguments, they thought, oh, well, this is like another National Treasure. It's like a treasure-type movie, the mystery, it's just a movie. They weren't fooled by plausible arguments, But there are people who are not as strong as their faith, not plugged into a Christian community, not tied into the body of Christ, not walking the Christian life together. They saw this movie and they're like, what? Is this true? Could it possibly be? If you don't know, The Da Vinci Code is a novel by Dan Brown. It's based on the premise that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene and they had children and that his lineage somehow survived and there are people in the 2000s living who are descendants of Jesus. It's foolishness. It's deluded thinking. It's based off of the Gospel of Thomas, which is a fourth or fifth century work. No historian, nobody who studies, no academic looks at the Gospel of Thomas and says, hey, this is plausible. There's so many holes in the facts that the Gospel of Thomas presents. There's no way it could even be held up to the same authority as the Gospels that we have in Scripture. It's actually kept around, not because it's a great historical work, but it's kept around as an academic curiosity. Like, look what, it's just a curiosity, a sideshow. It's something that people just keep around. It's like, hey, look at this stuff that people were writing 300-400 years after Jesus lived. And so people that are strong in their faith, who lived out community, who couldn't be shaken, they saw the Da Vinci Code as what it was. It was entertainment. But people who are weak in their faith, who did not know Christ or weren't walking with him faithfully and strongly, they were deluded. There's still even dark corners of the internet where these rumors still linger, where people are questioned whether or not to believe, could Jesus have been married? And the enemy attacks us with the plausible. Paul knew this at the time of writing this. He knew that there were false teachers preying on young churches. Still, to this day, there are false teachers preying on young Christians and young churches. They come alongside the work that God has done in Christ, and they tell them, you got to do all you can to live your best life now. In the 80s and 90s, they would come into town and they would have huge caravans. They would heal people and they would tell people that that God wants them to be rich. He wants them to have financial freedom from all things, and that if they would do these things, if they would send in a check or money order, they'd get this prayer cloth that would heal them. And it sounds ridiculous, but this was happening 20, 30 years ago. Now the health and wealth prosperity gospel movement has kind of shifted from the miraculous to the life coaching. Because it's a little harder to pull off the tricks of bringing in someone from another town to play the role of a crippled person when all your history is laid out in social media. It's a little harder to pull off the stunts. And so now the prosperity gospel has changed its methods and motives from the miraculous to the life coaching. And how do you spot the false teachers? How do you spot prosperity gospel movements? So you got to ask yourself, what do they do with Jesus? What do they do with Jesus? Who is Jesus in their story? Is he the central character? Is he who they are consistently pointing people to? Are they pointing people back to themselves? Do you have to live your best life? Are you doing all that you can? Are you doing? Are you performing? Are you? And so we're going to jump to verse 8, because I think verse 4 and verse 8 mirror each other, and verse 8 gives us Jesus. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Paul isn't against philosophy. I'm going to go ahead and say that right now. I don't know if there's any other place to say it, but Paul actually uses philosophy, uses philosophical arguments many times throughout his letters to the church. So he's not saying he's against all philosophy, but he's saying, see to it that no one takes you captive, no one enslaves you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. Always ask yourself when you're faced with a new teaching, with a new idea, with a new philosophy in your life, what does this do with Jesus? Especially if it's claiming to be Christian. Ask yourself, where is Jesus in this teaching? Is this teaching pushing me towards Jesus? Is this teaching showing me more of the historical, biblical Jesus? Or is it just telling me that I have to do this myself? Because when we we're told we have to do and we have to perform and we have to live up to expectations, then we become our own saviors. Then the power to save ourselves is in ourselves. It's not in Jesus. And gospel-centered theology, gospel-centered preaching and teaching will always tell you that Jesus has already done. Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has done it all. And what do we get to do? We get to live in the kingdom of King Jesus. And so he tells us, don't fall captive. Don't be taken captive. Don't be enslaved in anything that does not lead you to Christ. And so, just a couple of quick examples of just some philosophies and empty deceits in our age and in our time. Some of these will come at us like, well, didn't Jesus just want us to love everybody? Isn't the point of everything just loving everyone? See, the whole point of life shouldn't be doctrine or correct theology. Shouldn't it just be our attitudes and how we treat each other? Isn't that the big issue or big question? That's almost an exact quote. That's an exact idea of the philosophy of the teachings of a woman named Greta Vosper. Greta Vosper is a pastor in the United Church in Canada. She's received some criticism because she came out in 2008 as an atheist. She published a book in 2012 and another one in 2015 proclaiming her own atheism, all while serving as a pastor of the United Church in Canada. She is a minister of God in a church where they proclaim the Nicene Creed, where they read it, or portions of it, weekly in worship. It's one of their creedal doctrines, creedal statements of faith. Yet she herself is an atheist. She's an avowed atheist, and she says, well, you know, theology and doctrine aren't very important. What matters is so we love each other. Her heart has been taken captive by the philosophy of this world, this empty deceit. I might make some of you mad here, but Marie Kondo has gotten really famous helping people clean up her house. And it's really cute. She's super adorable. Her voice, I don't understand what she's saying. Like, I watch them, I was like, this is really awesome. And she's like helping people tidy. There's nothing wrong with tidying up your house. But it's important also to realize and recognize that before helping people clean up their house, before tidying up, Marie Kondo was an assistant in a Shinto Buddhist temple. And that Shinto Buddhists believe they are animist. They believe there's an animated spirit behind everything in this world, that this chair is somehow living. There's a spirit behind it, that this room, this shirt, this microphone, that they all have some spirit. Because again, Buddhism says we're all part of the same universe, and the ultimate end is nirvana, to become one with the universe. And so it seems really cute when she tells a holy sock, not, you know, that it's set apart to God, but that the sock has holes in it and you don't have use for it in your room. She says we should tell the holy sock thank you before throwing it away. And that seems cute and nice, but that comes from her belief that there's an animated spirit behind that sock. And so, why am I telling you this? I'm not telling you this to tell you not to watch the show. Watch it. Take, glean from it the things that are useful, but also be aware. Because see, what could happen to someone who's not a Christian, who's not a believer, someone who adopts the philosophy of Marie Kondo, they start saying thank you to everything they throw away. They start putting into practice the things that they learn from her show. And then somewhere along the line, someone comes and tells them about Shinto Buddhism and tells them there's an animated spirit behind everything in this world. What is that person going to say? It's like, yeah, that makes sense. I've been saying thank you to my old clothes for years. It makes sense that, and my life has been better. And she's telling people she's all about tidying up, but if you watch the show, if you watch the hearts and pay attention to the attitudes behind the people in the show, there's so much hope. There's so much hope that if I tidy up my house, my marriage is going to be better. If I can get my kids to help clean up, I won't yell at them as much and we'll have a better relationship. If I can only have a clean house, I'll somehow have full assurance that my life isn't wasted, that this isn't meaningful, that I'm a much better person, that my kids think, if I can only clean up a little more. If that's not what you see in the people that are on the show, we might not be watching the same show. And that's not what she's saying. That's not what Marie Kondo is saying with her words, but that's definitely what she's selling. This idea that you will be fulfilled if your house is a little cleaner. Paul also gives the warning not to be taken captive according to the elemental spirits of the world. And C.S. Lewis says there's two people who make mistakes. There's two mistakes we fall into when we talk about the spiritual. There are those who believe the spiritual and the demonic are everywhere. There are those who believe that I stubbed my toe this morning, Satan's trying to attack me. I can't get this calic down. You know, the enemy's really coming after me today. I'm having a bad hair day. I can't get anything right. I spilled my coffee. I'm under spiritual attack. They see the devil in everything. And then there's the other side of the spectrum that completely ignore the spiritual. They completely ignore the possibility that there are spirits and there are demons coming to war within our souls, coming to war against those who believe in Jesus. And we, as a Western culture, we tend to fall into the side that ignores more than believes. And Paul is giving us a warning here about the elemental spirits of the world. We have to remember that Greta Vosper is not our enemy, that Marie Kondo is not an enemy. They are souls that need to hear the gospel of Jesus, that need to believe in him for salvation. They can be our brothers and sisters in Christ. They themselves are not the enemy, but the enemy that we war against is not flesh and blood, but it is the rulers and spirits and principalities of the world. And Paul reminds us that. And he says, don't be taken captive by the elemental spirits of the world. Now, how does this work? John Piper says, every time that we kneel to pray, we're kicking up a hornet's nest. So when we bend our knee is going into a nest of the demonic. If you don't believe it, just think about what all comes to mind whenever you're about to pray, whenever you're about to have a quiet time. You kneel to pray, and then all of a sudden you remember there's laundry on the counter. Oh, I don't have my clothes laid out for tomorrow. What are we going to eat for dinner? What about this? Is this going to get done? The hornet's nest of distraction pops up in our mind, and we sit down to have a quiet time. We're like, I don't know if I can have a quiet time without my coffee, and then if I set my coffee here and turn this way, this will make a good Instagram photo, and people will know. And this hornet's nest of demonic attack and distraction is taking us away from the Word of God, taking us away from our time in prayer, taking us away from ultimate truth, the things that really matter, taking us away from Jesus, in whom are the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge, that's right here in front of us in God's word and in our time in prayer. Instead, we're distracted by, did I put the clothes in the dryer? Are they going to have that mildewy smell? What's more important, the mildewy smell, potentially, in clothes, or sitting with the God of the universe in whom the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge lies? Don't be taken captive by the rulers and principalities of this world. Whenever you're about to pray, whenever you're about to read your Bible, whenever you're about to attend the Sunday gathering, whenever you make plans to go to house church, the battle is on. The enemy's coming against you. He wants nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy. To distract you from the ultimate truth and ultimate knowledge and full assurance in Jesus. So we talked about how to deal with doubt in the Christian life, how to deal with questions in the faith. There's a lot of practical ways to deal with that. You can learn scripture more, you can read books on apologetics, but that's not what Paul is arguing for right now through this passage. What Paul is telling us to do is to walk in the faith. to walk in what we know to be true. We're going to jump back to Colossians 2, 6, and 7. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What you received to be true, what you knew to be true on the day of salvation or on the highest high you've had in your Christian life, what you know to be true, walk in that. Don't try to add on to it. Don't try to keep pegging more and more things to do in the Christian life. It says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Rooted and built up and established in the faith. So keep coming back to the gospel. Keep coming back to the truth that Jesus died to save sinners and was raised. Keep coming back to the truth that somehow in this mystery that Christ took my sin, all of my sin, past, present, and future. That he took my sin and he gave me Christ's righteousness. That there's no time from the time you become a Christian that God looks down at you and looks at you with disgust because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Walk in that righteousness. Don't walk in a fear. Don't walk in belief that somehow there's this Christian karma where there's highs and lows and that God's mad at me now. And then if I do this, he's going to be less mad at me. And if I keep from this behavior, he'll be even nicer to me. No, that doesn't exist. He says, as you've received Christ's righteousness, as you've received that purity, as you received, walk in that and become rooted in that. Let that be your gravity. Walk with Jesus every day so that the reality of our lives is that when we wake up in the morning, when we take a breath, just like I said, oh, gravity, you got me again. We take a breath and we say, God, by your grace, I'm living another day. By your goodness, I get to do life today. See, I brought up that illustration of gravity because we're so used to it. We know it's there. We kind of know how it works. But we just live in the reality that I'm going to have to walk or be stuck to the ground somehow today. We have to have that same understanding or same knowledge of the gospel that when we wake up every morning with that same desperation of God, I've got to live connected to you today. If I'm going to make it through today, I have to acknowledge that you are real and by your grace, I'm taking this breath and this breath and this one. And so when anything comes against us, whether it's philosophy or empty deceit or the spiritual powers of the world, maybe it might take us by surprise. Maybe it may fool us and we're just like, what? But because we know what it's like to live rooted and build up in Jesus, it's only for a second. I have a friend who used to write songs. He used to travel around and do music ministry. He had a song called Strawberries. And I think the whole point of that song is the point of what Paul is making right now as you receive Christ Jesus walking it. The song said, if you can tell me what strawberries taste like, I can tell you what Jesus is like. All we can say is take a bite. So if you have doubts in your faith, if you're struggling with belief, Jesus is saying, walk in the Lord. Take a bite. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So if you're ever doubting the goodness of God or the grace he has in your life, Paul is telling us, walk in it, be rooted in it, return to it, return to the gospel truth, return to Jesus. Test the faith by walking in it, walking in community. And you've heard God's will for your life, you've heard the gospel. By walking in it, we gain more understanding. By walking in the knowledge of God together as believers, our hearts are knitted together in love. We grow in love and gain, as Paul says here, the riches of full assurance of God's mystery, Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's gentle reminder again and again to center our lives on Jesus. God, that this world will come after us. It'll come after us with plausible arguments, with philosophy of this world, with empty deceit. We're surrounded by it. God, we don't even notice it when we see it, but when we do, God, I pray that we would stand guard and stand firm and we would return to Jesus. Yeah, that even now in this time, as we've been scattered as a church, we've been in work, we've been in schools, we've been in kids' activities, we've been many places, we've been in other cities, other states. God, you've taken this small body of believers many places, and we come back together to gather in the name of Jesus, to recenter our heart's affection and our mind's attention on you, Jesus. Asking you to give us the fullness of knowledge and wisdom. God, at the very least, give us the fullness that we need for this week. God, will you strengthen our faith? Will you give us more of you? Will your Spirit open our minds and hearts to the things of God as we respond in this time?